Good morning.
Morning.
So, for the new class here, the merger, that probably don't know who I am, my name is Stephen Vine, as Ty said, and I have an odd ministry that focuses primarily on golfers. So, I have been with an organization called College Golf Fellowship for the past 24 years, and the last 12 years, my primary focus has been, I serve as a chaplain with the PGA Tour, which is both good and bad, and it keeps me on the road a lot, but it keeps us busy and keeps us moving. But on the college golf side of things, when I started in 1998, there were just two of us, and by just through the kindness of the Lord, we've been able to see this ministry grow and expand to about 30 staff guys around the country that do relational ministry with college golf teams and coaches. And what that has done is it forms into the PGA Tour. We now lead the Bible studies weekly out of the PGA Tour and kind of the minor leagues of the PGA Tour. And so we have really good synergy and just good flow. So when those guys get their PGA Tour card, we're already a known entity to them, and it really helps connect with them. So we've got these incredible staff guys, and the one thing that we have three executive staff, and the one thing that the three executive staff that we've gotten right, we've gotten a lot of stuff wrong, and again, God's kindness sometimes and His mercy will overshadow our, in fact, you know what the definition of sovereignty, the definition of luck is, right? I'm going to use the word luck in a PCA church. It's when the sovereignty of God and the error of man intersect. Okay, so, so with that, the one thing we've gotten right is we hire really good young men. And this morning, I've got one of my staff guys who played golf at University of Cincinnati, got his toes wet playing professionally. And like the story of so many of our staff guys, God used the adversity of professional golf to bring him right on into College Golf Fellowship and serve in ministry with us. And his name is Davis Baxter, and he happens to be our youngest staff guy, but we are very kindred. And in a short amount of time, in just a few years, he has become a very dear, dear, dear brother of mine. And he happens to be very gifted in music. And so I've asked Davis, he's with us this morning, I didn't want to waste it. I'm going to have him sing a little intro song for us to help just kind of get our hearts prepared for the Word, and then have him close for us. So Davis, why don't you come up and just do your thing. And we'll marvel at the work of the gospel in your life. You want to share?
No, I just... Okay. Well, I'm glad to be here. Thanks for having me. I have no idea if this fits the personality of this group or not, but I'll just sing this song for my heart. This song is, God, I know that you know that I know that you know best. It was just praying one time, just really begging God, like, I really want you to show me what to do. And I know that you know that I know that you know best. So that's the silly way that my brain works. So that's where this song came from.
There's a storm rolling in, and I cannot see. God, I need you to guide me. When I'm uncertain, when I don't know, you say I'm never. Yes, you say I'm never.
Oh,
just
yes.
By way of explanation of where we are in this class, for those of you who are new blended with us, we have a kind of an eclectic quarter. It's on practical Christian living, and all the first part of it up until today has been people coming in and giving their testimonies in the practical ways that they that fits into their lives. So Stephen is now wrapping it up the last three weeks with practical Christian living. I hope that's what you're doing.
Yes, sir. If the Word of God is taught properly, it's always that. So, okay. David, thank you so much, brother. I am so grateful. David's talked about kind of his mind and how it works. He is so logical and smart compared to what you're about to find out about this guy right here. My brain is an incredible place that you would not ever want to get inside of. Trust me. I had the privilege a few weeks ago. I think Ty, you sent it out. I don't know if the link worked or not, but you sent out. I don't know. It's been like 3 or 4 weeks ago. I had the privilege and honor of a friend who I've gotten to know over the years that worked for the Golf Channel, named Chantel McKay. She does a show on XM Radio, on PGA Tour Radio. And she had me come on, and I had absolutely zero heads up on what she was going to ask. In fact, a minute before I was supposed to be on, I'm sitting here going, was I supposed to call somebody? Are they supposed to call me? I don't really know what's going on. And about literally at the time that I'm sitting here wondering about that, I get a phone call from an 800 number, and I thought, I don't think this is going to be a car warranty, so I better answer this one. And answered it, and sure enough, it was the producer, and he patched me in. And I didn't know the direction we were going to go. But as my wife knows, both good and bad, I only know one speed. And that's if I have any trait about me that needs to be polished by the gospel, but yet used in the power of the Spirit in my life, it's the fact that I don't know anything but to be just very real. And so I kind of live my life out there a little bit. And so on this show, I didn't know where we were going to go with it. And I end up, my one assumption was that it was a national, I knew it was a national audience. And my assumption was going to be that it was a diverse, lost audience. And so in it, she's asking me questions about the tour fellowship. I'm kind of diverting it to kind of my own life story, if that makes sense. And in it, I share with this audience my biggest fear in life. And what we're going to look at here in a minute is from the intro and a quick overview of the letter to the Hebrews. And my biggest fear, most people's biggest fear would be death, because it's the final situation, if you will. It's what we're all plagued with. I've been in ministry for 28 years. And sometimes I still think I'm a frat guy from Alabama trying to figure it out. That's the way I describe myself. My biggest fear in life is that there is no God. That's as real as I can be with you. It's raw, and it might make you uncomfortable to hear me say that. But I shared that on that show. But I immediately followed it up with this. But yet, I have this pile of evidence that exists in my life that tells me otherwise. And that part of my ministry and part of my life and how I want to go about things with people is literally, like even the PGA Tour Fellowship, I'm just grabbing guys and their wives and families and stuff like that and saying, come on, let's continue to build this pile of evidence. Because when my eye gets off of that, I get this, the only phrase I've ever coined in my life that I have copyrighted is a situation that we have called spiritual ADD. All right. And so we all have it. And as soon as we take our eyes off of Him, we'll turn within. And we'll start to try to figure things out in our logic and our messed up minds. Right? And so I'm like, come on, let's keep building this pile of evidence. Now on that show, I also want you to know I said this. There's only one basket I'm putting my eggs in. I said, there's not another philosophy, there's not another religion, there's nothing else that makes any sense to me. I said, I don't have a blind faith. If you want to know the apostle or the disciple that I most relate to, anybody want to take a guess? Thomas. Whoever said it, Thomas. 100%. I'm a touch it, feel it guy. And I can't help, that's how I was made. And I'm plagued with it. And as you'll remember, Jacob, he wrestled with Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, and comes out with a broken hip, right? And had a permanent limp in his life. And as I had a friend of mine that pointed out to me one time, my limp, my affliction that I walk around with is doubt. So that's who I am. And so left up to myself and my own logic, that's where I go. And that's why I said, you don't want it in my mind. Because like sometimes in the quietness of night, when I call it pillow talk, when my head's on a pillow, that's when I start going pretty deep. And bless my wife's heart, I have to turn on the TV and put the timer on. No, she always says, put the timer on. Because I need something just to distract this brain of mine. And so that's where I am. But in that pile of evidence, the biggest pile of evidence that I have of the truth and the existence of God, again, there's no other basket that I'm putting my eggs in outside of the message of the Bible. And my eggs are squarely in it. Two things. One, that I'm so excited about, that what makes the gospel good news, it's not about my faithfulness, it's about His faithfulness. And so I'm trusting that that's true. And my fingers are just stuck in the hope and the promise of that. And so I spend a lot of my time trying to figure this stuff out. And it just so happens I have a vocation that I just talk about it with everybody. Right? And the other thing that I would tell you is that one of the strongest, other than the historical and the logical, you know, none of the things that we talk about in Scripture happened in a vacuum. They were all being revealed as the Bible was progressively being revealed. They all happened in real time, just like our life is. We know what we did last night, and we're pretty sure what we're going to do after church, but we don't know for certain. Anything could happen, right? And so it was all revealed progressively. And so in that pile of evidence, it's logical to me. The historical nature of it makes sense to me. And so it builds the pile of evidence. But the biggest pile of evidence, or the biggest stone in that pile of evidence that I have, is that when I look in the rearview mirror of my life, the times when I was at the lowest, the times when I was in despair, the times when maybe I felt a little hopeless, something compelled me to turn to Jesus and not within. And I'm just telling you, see, you don't know me. I'm telling you, I always want to look within. I want to touch, feel, prove, whatever. And so for something to compel me to turn to Jesus instead, or to His Word instead, is a huge piece of evidence in my life. So there's a little backdrop in why I think the letter, the book of Hebrews, might be the most timely, apropos book in all of Scripture for us today. Because on a high level, what was going on is probably written around 68 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? If you've got any scholars out here, anybody know? Huh? The temple. That's right. Fall of Jerusalem. And the temple's destroyed, right? And at this time, this is right at the end, right before that, Nero's reign ends. And Nero was known to be what? Pretty cruel, right? Especially to the fledgling church. The church was depicted in the first century by a simple drawing. Now, I know we think about the ichthus, but that was how they would identify with one another. But it was depicted, in fact, if the early church fathers were going to get a tattoo, all right, their tattoo would have been that of a boat. And that was the depiction of the early church. And it harkened back to Jesus' moments with the disciples when He commanded them to get into the boat to go to the other side after He'd been teaching. And a storm arises, right? And all of a sudden, we see that they're fearful. What they're fearful of is not so much the storm. What they're fearful of is what they see. It was illogical. What did they see? Jesus walking across the water. And that became the depiction of the early church. And that backdrop needs to be known when you look at Hebrews because of some references. Like in chapter 2, it says this. There's a warning. It says, listen carefully to what you have heard, lest you drift. And then, I would say the key verse of the entire letter comes in what we call chapter 6, verse 19. And this is one of those verses. This is my tattoo, okay? For this crazy mind. And it says this. Again, with a reference to a boat. And it says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. How good is that? Who went behind the curtain on our behalf in the order of Melchizedek, which is barely mentioned in Genesis, but the name Melchizedek simply means King of Righteousness, who becomes my righteousness. That's what Hebrews is about. And at a time when they're under great persecution, in a very legit cancel culture. You with me? They were getting canceled big time. And I love when I teach through a book and I like to find just a simple one phrase summary of the whole thing. And my summary of Hebrews is so simple. In the midst of incredible circumstances, in the midst of facing the pressure of do I speak or do I not speak? How do I voice my conviction and do it in a loving way? How do I do it in face of persecution, whatever? And the phrase of Hebrews is very simple. Don't give up on Jesus. That's what the entire letter is about. He builds early on, the writer builds a kind of an argument of the supremacy of Christ, that He's sovereign over all of our circumstances. And then secondly, the efficiency of His work by depicting that He now sits and rests. That when He uttered the economic term at the cross, that it is finished, the debt is paid, that it was over. And for those that are in Christ, it's over. And so now, the fear that I can walk in, or the things that are out in front of me, I can now face with certainty because of what I know in the hope of Jesus. So we see that He is supreme over our circumstances. His work is enough. And then finally, the necessity of faith in Him. Not just for our salvation, but in the mundane moments of life. In the super moments of life. In every moment of life. So I want to give you just an example of what this looks like. So if you've got your Bible, you can go with me. And one of the things that I think about is that there's nothing to study. When you think about it, another big theme that comes out of here, the main themes obviously are the three that I just told you. But when you think about it, there are four relationships that are broken in the garden. And if you've heard me teach before, I use these all the time. And that's okay because we need to know. Four relationships broken in the garden. The first, me and God. So now I'm born uncertain. If there's a God, Romans 1 tells us the knowledge of God exists, but what do we do in our brokenness, in our evilness, in our sin? We suppress the truth of who He is. So the first relationship that's broken is me and God. And so now I'm insecure in that to know. So think about a lost world. Okay, now we have found hope, right? But think about those that have not, that are outside of Christ. They have a broken relationship between them and God. And so whether they acknowledge it or not, their life is trying to figure out that big gaping hole that exists in them, that there's something telling them there's something else, and they don't know what it is or who it is. And if there is a God, how do I relate to Him? How does He relate to me? It's messed up. The second relationship broken in the garden is between me and me. Now I don't have inner peace. Now I'm broken on the inside. Now I'm insecure. Now I'm jealous. Now I'm whatever. The third relationship broken in the garden is between me and you. And now we're comparing. Now we're trying to outdo. Now maybe I'm angry with you because now you have impeded my will. Or I have impeded your will. I mean, think about it. All of our arguments within the home come because somebody's impeding somebody's will. Right? And we don't like it. And then the fourth relationship broken in the garden is between me and creation itself. Death has entered. Can't do anything about it. Natural disasters. Disease. These things have come in. And so now I'm insecure with who I am in God. I'm insecure with who I am here. I'm insecure with who I am with you. And now I'm even insecure over here trying to figure out a way that I can live forever, have the best whatever life I can. Those are the four broken relationships. And those, I would contend, that those are at the center of everything everybody does, whether they acknowledge it or not. And so now here we are. We live in a cynical, broken world. Starting with people like me. People like me, Christians like me, can be a stumbling block to those outside of Christ. It's why we need to put the attention not on ourselves, but who? The one who came to fulfill and to repair those four broken relationships. But for us that are believers, the book of Hebrews, that biggest theme that sits there, it's also a warning. But for us not to give up on Jesus. In fact, at the end of the book, the author is going to tell us this. Keep your eyes fixed. And that word fixed means to consider, to take on fully, to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author of your faith, and He is the perfecter of your faith. What doesn't exist in that phrase? Me. And so I keep my eyes fixed there. And it says right before it that we have been surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. And when you think about that, what do we call Hebrews 11? The Great Hall of Faith, you know? I really don't like that title, honestly, other than if it conjures up a picture of how great those people were. Because if you go through it, there's some pretty scandalous people in that list that did scandalous things. But you know what every single one of them, if they could appear and stand right here with us right now, what every single one of them would say, they would in unison tell you, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. If you only knew how broken I was and what I did, but let's make much of Him. And that's what they'd be telling us. That's the cloud of witness. And what they're telling us is not to look on us, but to look over here. That's where hope is found. And so as I told you right in the middle of the book, we have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The very things that keep us up at night, the longings we have that never seem to be filled, the peace that we desire in those broken relationships, in our heart and even in our minds, in spite of all that is broken within us, we have a hope. And He entered into the inner place behind the curtain. All of the preparatory and predictive nature of the Old Testament now being revealed. That's our hope. It's Jesus. Not a priest who offers a sacrifice, but a priest who becomes the sacrifice on our behalf. If y'all haven't got it yet, it's a really good book, by the way. Okay. So go to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm just going to look at a few verses. I'm going to give you a couple things, a couple takeaways, and then we'll have Davis close us. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is so much in those few verses. But the first thing I want you to look at is the phrase, God spoke. 70% of your fellow countrymen, and it's becoming more and more apparent every day, but 70% of your fellow countrymen hold to the fact that there are to the thought that there are no absolutes when it comes to morality and truth. 70%. Now, I didn't say 70% don't believe in that aren't trusting Jesus for the way. I'm saying 70% don't believe there's any type of standard for morality. Think about that. So as we've moved into an obvious post-Christian world, ever removing God from society, you see it. And I'm not here today to tell you about how broken culture is, society is. You know it. I mean, do I know it? All I have to do is look within. Right? And I've been redeemed. And so what happens? When there's no sense of the voice of God, so just follow this logic real quick. There's now no plumb line. Okay? There is no morality. Now, a generation and a half ago, maybe not everyone believed it, but things were upheld. Right? We had an ethic that was here, and we pursued that ethic with our morals. Sure, we fell short, but our emphasis or our attempt was to align our morals with our ethics. And now that we've watered that down to where the only ethic that can be defined is the ethic which are the truth, the plumb line that exists where? In me. There's not a common one. It's all within me. And so now what happens with the loss of truth, and there not being an absolute truth, we now lose a standard. And then when we lose a standard, the loss of rails or a compass, which would kind of guide a society or a culture, is now taken away. And think about, just quickly, as you're raising children. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and at least I'm so sorry that I have said yes to 3 straight weddings in December. What was I thinking? I'm sorry. What were they thinking? It's the off season for the PGA Tour, and I've got 3 tour players in a row doing weddings. And then after I said, oh, of course, then I went, oh boy, we do a lot on weekends in December. And I just gobbled up 3 of them. So anyway, I hadn't told her yet, so I'm joking. But in those premarital counselings, and I talk about if the Lord allows you to have children, and you have them and you're raising them, and you begin to love them, I tell them a couple of things. I look at the husband and I say, the way you love their mama is going to be the most secure thing they could ever have in their life. And it's going to be the greatest thing you can do for them. But then I look at the both of them and I say that your kids go to bed at night knowing that they're number 2 is going to do more for their security and more for their self-image, all these things that we care about with our kids, and more of their identity than anything you could ever do. Them going to bed thinking they're number 2. And there's actually great comfort in it. Because it puts up a sense of rails. It puts up a sense of there's something we're pursuing in life. And so with that, it can become hope. But without the rails, without a standard, without a compass, that leads to the loss of hope. And with no hope, we see a society breaking down as reality slips from our grasp. And now everything is relative. And if everything's relative, there's not an answer for those 4 broken relationships that exist in every single one of us. And so now you see the chaos and the peril that we'll pursue and why someone would be angry at you claiming that you might have a hope that would be not just for you, but for someone else. But yet, don't give up. What plagues every single one of the people is the same thing that plagued us. And it's the same answer. They're looking for it, whether they acknowledge it or not. And all we can do is be faithful to tell them the hope that we have. So long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke. That's such a great phrase. You know why? Because the incomprehensible God, which we can know nothing about, who sits outside of time and space, if he doesn't express himself, all we have is natural revelation. Now, we see in Scripture, they block it out. Anyway, there's some trees and clouds up there. And there is no Truman story. There is no end to space, right? It's just limitless. And so God sits outside of that, and so he's incomprehensible. And so a guy like me, that would make me, I would die of no sleep trying to figure that one out. Okay? But at just the right time, in space and history, he spoke, and he began to express himself. And so now we can get to know the incomprehensible. And it says that he spoke to us first through the prophets. He also spoke through us, which we're not going to get into, it's a whole other study, but Moses is actually known as the great priest and the great apostle. An apostle is someone sent by God to man. A priest is someone that is sent by man to God. Right? As a mediator. And Moses fulfills those. And that's why, like you see, you'll see in Hebrews, he's talking about as great as Moses is, there's one greater. That he is the preparatory and predictive nature of who Jesus is going to be. Fulfilled perfectly. And so in that, what we have is we have an incomprehensible God that begins to speak. And so now we can get to know him, and he expresses himself. And he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. And then, again, in the right time and space in history, he now comes in flesh. And y'all have heard me do this before. Well, half of you have. But when he comes in flesh, he now becomes the knowable, touchable God. And has expressed himself in flesh. Do you understand that 1,520 some odd years before he comes in flesh, God expresses himself, which would be Jesus. Jesus is what? John 1 says he's what? The Word. Well, the Word, right? The Logos. The Word. That means, what is a word? It's an expression. We use words to express. Jesus is the expression of God. So when you sing an Old Testament Christophany, that's Jesus. That's because he's the expression of God. Right? And so when Moses is talking to a burning bush, it says, who are you? And literally the bush says back to him, who sent me? Who should I say sent me? What's the authority? And God, revealing himself in flesh, in a burning bush, says to him, you tell him, I am and always will be, have sent you. And 1520 some odd years later, he's standing before the Pharisees and they're going, who are you? And now he's expressed himself in flesh and he says, I am, 8 times. The ego am I in Greek statements, the great I am statement. It's the same. And so now he has spoken and he has expressed himself. And so now we can know the incomprehensible becomes knowable. I love this. I'm going to move really fast. After 6 days, this is from Matthew, don't turn there. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And by the way, they weren't having a camp out. What was a tent? Old Testament, come on, think. What's a tent? It's a place to worship. We're going to worship all 3 of them. Our hope has come. As a Jewish man, I've been looking for Moses. And here's Elijah. And now you. We'll just make 3 tents. And I love this. Look, this is so cool what it says. He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. How cool is that? And so in this moment, as they're having this put before them, the whole idea here is to take these Jewish men that are going to be the ones that are going to spread this message, right? And now we're going to just shatter the old system of what we have been expecting and looking for and seeing how it's been fulfilled in Jesus. But notice this. In their error, right in the middle of it, they're polytheistic, right in the middle of it. They're wanting to worship 3 different gods. Look, while they're still speaking. But how did Jesus respond? He came and touched them and told them, do not fear. That, in essence, is the very message and the hope of the gospel. Left up to ourselves, we are going to worship something outside of him. We do it all the time. It's called sin. All sin is us not pursuing the will of the Father, but our own. All sin is trusting us and not him. And so I think our big takeaway for today is not only to know the supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of his work, necessity of faith in him, but would be this. To know that he is God. He is the very expression of the God we cannot comprehend. Number 2, he is the very hope in a culture with no bearing. And for us, he is the answer we're looking for. And our faith isn't placed in our faith. I'll say it again. Our faith is not in our faith. But rather, his life, his work, and his sacrifice. That's all we need. Period. He's the answer. He's the solution. Once and for all that is broken within us, he indeed is the answer. And number 3, if you want to know how to be restored, if you want peace now, if you want peace in the life to come, if you want to know true contentment, if you want to experience joy, if you want to know that you matter and that you're significant, if you want to know your position, if you want to know that there's a God, and I'm talking to believers, if you want to know that there's a God, if you want to know that he loves you, you want to know that he'll forgive you, you want to know that he'll forgive you for your sins against him and your sins against others, if you want to know that you can finally have hope even in the face of a broken world that may have elections that don't go ways you want it, if you want to know how to have restored a screwed up life, a screwed up mind, if you want to know certainty from the fear of death, then don't give up on Jesus and put your trust in him, not just for your salvation, but for your moments. Put your trust in him with the things that you're struggling with. He will do these things. Trust him and don't give up. Davis, come close us.
Thank you, Bun.
Yeah.
This song is right along those lines. Just about trusting God. saying, Lord, I trust you, yes I do, even when I can't see what you're doing. So
driving down Providence Road, and I'm trusting God, so that I don't know, tears in my eyes and a scar on my heart, crying out for a brand new start. Well, Lord, I trust you, yes I do, even when I can't see what you're doing. Well, I know God, that's for me, will help my unbelieving. But I trust you, yes I do, oh, there is no love like you, when you're faithful to the end, and I will trust your plan. Freedom Drive, well, where to next? But I can't decide. But I'm done fighting, I'm done wrestling. God, I'm all yours tonight. Lord, I trust you, yes, I do. Even when I can't see what you're doing, well, I know you got the best for me. Well, help my heart believe it. I trust you, yes, I do. Oh, there is no love like you. You're faithful to the end, and I will trust your plan. When you're faithful to the end, and I will trust your plan. Well, how do I always forget that you have never failed me yet? You are God, and I am not. So I will trust you with all I've got. Lord, I trust you, yes I do. Even when I can't see what you're doing, well, I know.